Habakkuk is a book for all times, but it is especially made for us when life is at its lowest points. When we've run the credit cards full and the mortgage is behind and we find no way out, we see no way out, or when marriage has devolved into a standing argument that just gets fanned to flame again and again as the days go by, or when you're in the midst of a bout of depression, or the doctor's report has not been good, or whatever it is that makes life difficult. Habakkuk is especially for us in those times, because it's in those times we tend to have so many questions for God. And that's what we found Habakkuk doing in the first chapter, asking questions of God. And haven't we all at times? His questions may arise out of different circumstances than us, but the questions are pretty common to us. His first question, chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, was looking upon God's people and their wickedness. He says, God, why don't you do something about this? Why don't you do something about them? And the low ebb of where we're at spiritually as your people. God answered, verse 6 of chapter 1 down through verse 11, said, I am doing something. You probably wouldn't believe what I told you, but I'll tell you anyway. I'm going to use the Babylonians to bring discipline and judgment upon my people, Judah. Which raised his second question, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 1. Well, why in the world would you do that? And he pours out his heart there and comes to chapter 2, verse 1, and just says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to sit still here in your presence, Lord. I'm going to watch. I'm going to wait. I'm going to listen to see how you'll answer these questions. And then God does. Through the rest of chapter 2, he says, look, here's the deal. I'm going to judge my people's sins, those of Judah, using the Babylonians to do it. And I'm going to judge those who are not my people, for their sins. That's all of chapter 2, as he talks about the judgment he'll bring on Babylon. I will judge all sin, that of my people, that of those who are not my people. But in doing so, I will make a way that some find life. That's the end of verse 4 in chapter 2. And then you have this wonderful gospel hope that's held out before us there in that fourth verse of chapter 2. But Habakkuk, if you notice, has three chapters. And it is the third one to which we come this morning. And as we open to chapter 3 of Habakkuk, the first thing we meet is a prayer to God. A prayer to God. A person only prays like Habakkuk prays here after they've gone a few rounds with God. The prayer here in Habakkuk chapter 3 is not a prayer for round 1. It usually comes in the latter rounds, after we've punched ourselves out and we've struggled to keep our gloves up and our legs are weak below us, and we pray out of the middle of some mess to God. Those times when our arrogant questions have had the air taken out of them. When our boasts about what we know have given way to more light from God, and when our simplistic faith has been forced to get real with the complexities of life. And so he prays, verse 2, chapter 3, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear? Take that a line at a time. O Lord, I have heard the report about you. I've heard about you. Now, it wasn't the first time Habakkuk heard. It was a greater, deeper understanding, a greater breadth and deeper depth of an understanding of who God is. It's in chapter 1. It's in chapter 2. I'm going to discipline my people. I'm going to judge their sin. I'm going to judge the sin of those who I use to judge the sin of my people. I've heard about you, God. I've heard about you not only in these specific revelations God made to Habakkuk, in the Torah, the Psalms, the prophets, the wisdom writers. I've heard about you, God. I've heard about your mighty acts of salvation. And I've heard about your work, oh Lord, and I have to say, I do fear. When I questioned whether you weren't acting, but now you say you will act, I have to say I'm more afraid of you acting than of not doing anything. You're going to judge all sin. And now I realize that It's not a surgical strike on just some people I don't like. It's all sin, mine included. And I have heard and I tremble. One of the other minor prophets, Amos, confronted the people of his day because they were basically saying, bring on the day of the Lord. Send the day of the Lord upon us, O God. And he says to them in Amos chapter 5, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? You're asking, you know, it's Indigo Montoya saying to Vizzini, you keep using that word, but I don't think that word means what you think it means. The day of the Lord is coming. And Habakkuk says, now I've got a much better idea of what that word means. But look at what it leads him to pray next. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the face of his fear of God and his work, he says, but in the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. I've heard about what you did. God, I've heard about what you did in the days of Abraham when you judged Sodom and Gomorrah. I've heard about what you did to the Egyptians in Moses' day. I've heard about what you did to the nations that confronted your people and sought to block them as they passed through the wilderness on the way to the promised land. And I've heard what you did to the nations in the promised land in the days of Joshua and the judges. And I hear what you say you'll do now to Babylon. And I'm just saying, God, do it again. Do it again, Lord. In the midst of the years, right now, in our time, with specificity, in our circumstances, the people we're living among, in the midst of these years, revive it. Do a rerun of judgment against your enemies. Particularly, he's thinking of the Babylonians. In the midst of the years, in our day, Lord, make it known. Enough talk about stories of the old days. Do it again, Lord. Do it in our day. Anywhere where you're saying, with an open Bible, God, do it again. Do it in our day, God. Do it. Do it, please. Do it again, Lord. If you are, it's likely that you're probably thinking about some of the remarkable acts of blessing and forgiveness and reconciliation and deliverance and healing and provision that are recorded in the Bible. But Habakkuk's thinking of judgment. And he says, do it again, Lord, but, in verse 2, in wrath, remember mercy. And God did do it again. And God did remember to do, in his wrath, to extend mercy. Because he brought back a remnant of the people of Judah and Israel into the promised land after 70 years of exile under the Babylonians. And God would answer this prayer again, at least, and from our perspective, he did answer this prayer again when it came to the cross. He judged sin in his son, our sin laid upon him. But in his wrath, he remembered mercy so that that very death made a way for us to have life as a gift received through faith, chapter 2, verse 4. It was 4 days after that horrible day in September 2001, when terrorists attacked us, that a large gathering for prayer took place in our capital. And among the many who prayed there, you remember those days? You remember that feeling, that sense of how desperate we were for God and wanted to seek Him across the board, not just those who name the name Lord, but the nation seemed to call out to God. And one of those who prayed that day at that gathering was Max Lucado. And he just said, I want to share this with you, because it echoes, I think, what Habakkuk is talking about. He prayed, dear Lord, we're still hoping that we'll wake up. We're still hoping we will open a sleepy eye and think, what a horrible dream. But we won't, will we, Father? What we saw was not a dream. Planes did gouge towers. Flames did consume our fortress. People did perish. And it was no dream. Dear Father, we are sad. There's a ballet dancer who will no longer dance and a doctor who will no longer heal. A church has lost her priest. A classroom is minus a teacher. Cora ran a food pantry. Paige was a counselor. And Dana, dear Father, Dana was only 3 years old. Who held her in those final moments? We are sad, Father. For as the innocent are buried, our innocence is buried as well. We thought we were safe. Perhaps we should have known better, but we didn't. And we come to you. We don't ask you to help. We beg you for it. We don't request it. We implore it. We know what you can do. We've read the accounts. We've pondered the stories, and now we plead, do it again, Lord. Do it again. Remember Joseph? You rescued him from a pit. You can do the same for us. Do it again, Lord. Remember the Hebrews in Egypt? You protected their children from the angel of death. We have children too, Lord. Do it again. And Sarah, remember her prayers? You heard them. Joshua, remember his fears? You inspired him. The women at the tomb, you resurrected their hope. The doubts of Thomas, you took them away. Do it again, Lord. Do it again. You changed Daniel from a captive into a king's counselor. You took Peter, the fisherman, and made him Peter, an apostle. Because of you, David went from leading sheep to leading armies. Do it again, Lord, for we need counselors today. We need apostles. We need leaders. Do it again, dear Lord. Most of all, do it again. Do again what you did at Calvary. What we saw here on Tuesday, you saw there on that Friday. Innocence shattered, goodness murdered, mothers weeping, evil dancing. Just as the ash fell on our children, the darkness fell on your son. Just as our towers were shattered, the very tower of eternity was pierced. And by dusk, heaven's sweetest song was silent, buried behind a rock. But you did not waver, O Lord. You did not waver. After 3 days in the dark hole, you rolled the rock and rumbled the earth and turned the darkest Friday into the brightest Sunday. Do it again, Lord. Grant us a September Easter. We thank you, dear Father, for these hours of unity. Disaster has done what discussion could not. Doctrinal fences have fallen. Republicans are standing with Democrats. Skin colors have been covered by the ash of burning buildings. Thank you for these hours of unity. And we thank you for these hours of prayer. The enemy sought to bring us to our knees and succeeded. He had no idea, however, that we would kneel before you. And he has no idea what you can do. Let your mercy be upon our president, vice president, and their families. Grant to those who lead us wisdom beyond their years and experience. Have mercy upon the souls who have departed and the wounded who remain. Give us grace that we might forgive and faith that we might believe. I look kindly upon your church. For 2,000 years, you've used her to heal a hurting world. Do it again, Lord. Do it again. That's what Habakkuk's praying for his people. And it's the cry of our hearts for our nation and for us as the people of God. But prayer is only the first step. And from a prayer to God, we find him move into a remembrance of God. Who is this God to whom we lift our prayers? Well, verses 3 through 15 give us a glimpse. It is a pulling back, if you will, of a veil where we see God and we see him in action. Now, in a moment, I'm going to read through verses 3 through 15 and have you follow along in your open copy of the Bible. But before I do that, let me just give you a sense of what you're going to hear, what you're going to see with the eyes of your heart when we read this scripture. It's called, theologians call it a theophany. It is a revelation of God's character. It's a revelation of God at work. a unique expression of his presence. It is a rehearsal of God's actions on behalf of his people in the past, a poetic description, so that we can read it and maybe not make all the lines connect to the spots that to which they refer in the Old Testament. But it's talking about God at the Red Sea and God at Sinai and God leading his people through the wilderness and leading them against their enemies in the wilderness and into the promised land and defeating the nations there. And then verse 8 asks a question. And the answer comes to us in verses 13 and 14. Now I'm going to read it, but I want you to notice first that very first verse of chapter 3, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigonoth, or something like that. That's my best pronunciation effort. What does that mean? Well, it's some kind of a notation about how this psalm, which is, now it's interesting, though, he's gone to from his own personal struggle to providing the gathered people of God something to pray to God, to sing to God. And so it's a notation of how it ought to be sung, how it ought to be prayed. And the idea here is that, according to the standard Hebrew lexicon of the Old Testament, a wild, passionate song with rapid changes of rhythm. Why? Because as you'll see, this is a picture, an unveiling of a God, the God, who alone rules over the universe, who moves with decisive action to act on behalf of his people. So I'm going to read beginning in verse 3, and I want you to follow along down through verse 15, but I'm going to ask you to do something we don't normally do, but sometimes it's, over the years it's been a custom of the people of God that when God's word is read, and particularly now as he's if you will, marching in among us in this theophany, I want you to stand with me. Just look at your Bible as I read. We're standing for God. He says, verse 3, God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Those are areas down toward Sinai, and this moves upward toward the promised land. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hands, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers? Or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling from many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. Thank you. You may be seated. And we could take that apart line by line, and we could try to draw lines to each spot in the Old Testament to which these various poetic expressions make reference, but it might be a little bit like trying to take apart and understand the beauty of a rose by plucking its petals. At the end, you've taken something of the splendor of this revelation of God. Habakkuk had not seen God acting, and he said, "Well, why don't you, God?" Chapter 1. And then God said, "Okay, I will." And then he said, "How could you, God? Why would you do that?" And that's something of our struggle, isn't it? We call on God. People say, day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. And then we realize maybe we didn't know what that word meant. Say, do it again, Lord. Do it in our day. And for Habakkuk and his people, God did it again. He did judge their sin, taking them off in exile to Babylon. But then 70 years after, you know, this remnant of the survivors are led by God back into the promised land. He in wrath remembered mercy. He brought the Babylonians to judge the people, the sin of his own people, but then he judged the Babylonians by raising up the Persian Empire that destroyed them. And remembering in his wrath his mercy, it was the king, Cyrus, of Persia who wrote the edict that said that the survivors could go back to the promised land. Do it again, Lord. Do it again. Jesus did it on the cross. Isaiah prophesied, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. His anointed, his Messiah, Christ. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He was on the cross for me, my sins, judged in him, laid upon him. And holiness and righteousness dealt with those sins, what holiness and righteousness must deal to sin. Only he did it in his son. So that in his wrath, he remembered mercy and made a way for me to have eternal life, and you too. In the one and the same act, he both displayed the power and fury of holiness and justice and the sweet faithfulness of love and grace in one and the same act, at one and the same time. He judges all sin, but he makes a way for some to have life. I think about C.S. Lewis's masterpiece, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, in which the children discover a new world, a world beyond. Aslan is the Christ figure. He's the great lion. There's a witch who represents the evil one and so forth. Edmund has gone astray. And Aslan ends up, perish the thought, but Aslan ends up dying because of Edmund's sinful failures. He's laid out on the great stone tablet, dead. And then something happens, just as Susan and Lucy are consumed in the grief of Aslan's death. There's a rumbling, there's a shaking, like we read here. And all of a sudden, the stone table cracks, and Aslan is alive. And they're confused. And Aslan explains to them, and I quote now from Lewis, "It means that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who has committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backward." So that by the very act in which God judged our sins, he set us free and gave us life through his son Jesus. In wrath, he remembered mercy. And one day, he will do this again for those who have not found in this one act God's great and unsearchable love and mercy. Listen, if you would, to the description of Jesus' second coming from John the Apostle. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, pure and white, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse, and against his army, and the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Did you know that everything God has ever been, he still is? Everything God has ever done, he can still do. And everything he has ever promised, he will do. And the wise just push all their chips, if I can use that metaphor, on the God and his Son and his Word, and say, he'll do it again. The Lord God Almighty will do it again. So how should we respond to this God who has done these things and will do them yet again? Well, that's the glorious ending of Habakkuk. We find here his response, verses 17 and 18, in the first part of verse 19. He says, on the one hand, I am undone, Lord. When I hear you, I see you, I receive this revelation of who you are, this reminder of the kind of being you are and what it is you do in your holiness and righteousness and justice. I am undone. I hear, he says, verse 16, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. He responds with everything other than the typical 21st century North American post-Christian, post-modern response. You know, relegating it off to some ancient myth or a poem to study rather than a revelation before which we ought to tremble. And there, trembling before an open Bible, as it were, he says, yet I am undone. Yet, into verse 16, look, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. I will wait patiently on God. Anything about God's revelation of himself in history or the scriptures or in his Son, you quiver before him. You say, I can't deal with that. But can you say, I will wait quietly in faith on him? Undone yet and unable yet. He is unable. He is rendered, all of his resourcing is taken away, he says, or at least in his mind, his calculations. Verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Now that sounds strange to our ears because we don't live in an agrarian society, an agriculturally based society like ancient Judah was. What he's saying is, if all of the resourcing that makes life possible here, is suddenly pulled away. I'm just unable to even imagine how we could exist. But let's put it in terms we might better understand. Though the stock market crashes, sending the entire economy into a nosedive the likes of which we've never seen before, though the dollar is devalued to the point of being completely worthless, though the banks go belly up, though all my savings and my planning and things for retirement are suddenly vaporized, though my paycheck might as well have been measured out in pounds of gravel as dollars because they're worth about the same thing. Though the gas stations all close down for lack of fuel, though the grocery stores shutter their windows and lock their doors for lack of deliveries, though water and electric are all cut off, and though you can get it, you know, though all of that, that's what he's saying. Or put it in even more personal terms, though my wife runs off with a guy at work I'm worried about, though the doctor's report is as bad as it could be, though my kids go off the deep end, though my parents disown me, whatever it may be, yet, look at verse 18, yet, it's the second yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Circumstances may tell me that I'm completely unable to deal with life and reality. Yet by faith, I say to you, I will worship. That's what he means when he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. I will rejoice in him who is able. He is who he says he is. I will be strong. That's what he means when he says, God, the Lord, is my strength. He not only externally will protect me, but internally he will revitalize me. He will strengthen me. And now, this side of the cross and resurrection, by the gift of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling life of God, I say he is my strength. He will do what he says he will do, and he will do it in and through me. I will worship, I will be strong, and I will overcome. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me to tread upon my high places. Whatever mountainous obstacle may come to the fulfilling of God's word, I can do what he says that he'll enable me to do. I will worship. I will be strong. I will overcome. It's an amazing statement of faith. And it reminds me of Daniel's three friends in Daniel chapter 3, right? So this is as the Babylonians are mounting and ready to come. We don't know the exact timing of Habakkuk's prophecy, but Babylon is rising and going to come soon and take away and destroy the nation, take away the captives. Well, Daniel chapter 3 is shortly after the first wave of that happened, and the best and brightest of the Jews was taken away to Babylon, and three of Daniel's friends are put into the process of, you know, preparing them to serve the Babylonian kingdom. Along the way, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, builds a 90-foot image, a statue, and he says, we're in a new unification. It's a one Babylon moment. We're all going to be together. We're all going to do the same thing. We're all going to worship this thing together. And so we got a great big band up here, and when the music starts, everybody fall on your face and worship this God. And that will bind us together as a nation, and we'll all be one. And so the music begins, and everybody hits the deck but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they refuse, and he says, but if you don't, I'm going to, and they go back and forth. And he finally says, look, I'm going to throw you into I'll burn you to a crisp. And I love their response. Isn't it classic? They say, oh, king, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Sounds like an echo of the faith of Habakkuk. Did they have Habakkuk at some point to read? Did they hear him actually? Did they sing with him as it was performed in the temple before they were taken away? I don't know. But we know that when they went into the fire, the king looked in and there was a fourth being there. delivered them out of the fire. But they said, even if he doesn't, though we die, yet we honor him. So a couple years ago, I had decided to commit to memory these closing words of Habakkuk. It's such an amazing testimony of faith, 17, 18, 19. And I just committed to memory, and I would daily, at the close of my time, my private time with God, would close my prayer time by not just reciting it, but praying these words back to God, though the fig tree should not blossom, and so forth, so on. And make that my expression of faith to God for the day. And one day, while I was doing that, I had my my Bible there, and I had my notebook that I journal and so forth, and keep my prayer list in and stuff like that was there. And as I was praying this, though the fig tree should not blossom, be no fruit on the vines, and rose through the olive field, and I'm praying through, a 3x5 card fell out from somewhere in the middle or back of my prayer journal, that something else I'd committed to memory, and it came from Genesis chapter 32, verse 26. And as I'm praying the end of Habakkuk, this tumbles out, and it's the words of Jacob when he wrestled with God through the night, remember? And he, at the end, he refused to let this one he was wrestling with go, and he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And suddenly, Jacob and Habakkuk are standing side by side, if you will, and Jacob's saying, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Habakkuk is saying, I will not let you go even if you never bless me. And I said, Lord, which is it? I will not let you go unless you bless me. I will not let you go even if you never bless me in this world. Which is it? And the answer, of course, is it's both. Because he, with us, in us, is the blessing. Whether we experience the manifestation of that in worldly terms or we do not, we refuse to let go of him who is the treasure, the inheritance, life itself. Now, you notice that this is, and we're closing here in just a moment, but you notice that this is not just a private prayer. I pointed out at the beginning of verse 1 that this was set so that people could read. This is the end of verse 19 to the choir master with stringed instruments. This is obviously a psalm, a prayer, a song to be prayed to God by all God's people. Not just one man's private dealings, though it was that, but that man's private dealings made available to the whole of God's people so it could become their confession of faith before God. And not just, you know, that it's for all God's people everywhere of all times. It's for all God's people to not just personally adopt, but to together affirm. This is for worship in the temple. And so, in a moment, we're going to not just read or not just recite these words from verse 17, 18, and 19. We're going to pray them corporately together as one with all our voices lifted up in unison before the Lord. And before we do that, I want you to just take a moment and still your heart and say, are you ready to pray this way? Are you ready to say, though all the earthly evidences of your blessing that I cherish and beg you for, even if they never show up, I will worship you. I will be strong in you. I will overcome through you. Okay? Would you lift your voice up in unison with me? This is a prayer to our God. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Father, as you hear our affirmation of faith, seal this faith, grow this faith, enable us in this faith to trust and walk with you, whatever may come. Amen.
They say sometimes you win some, sometimes you lose some. And right now I'm losing bad. Stood on this stage night after night, reminding the broken it'll be alright. But right now, oh, right now I just can't. It's easy to sing when there's nothing to bring me down. But what will I say when I'm held to the flame like I am right now? I know you're able and I know you can save through the fire. They say it only takes a little faith to move a mountain. Well, good thing a little faith is all I have right now. God, when you choose to leave mountains unmovable, oh, give me the strength to be able. It is well with my soul. I know you're able and I know you can save through the fire with your mighty hand. But even if you don't, my hope is you alone. I know the sorrow and I know the hurt would all go away.
Ask you, Father, that you enable us to walk with you through the fire, through the trials, whatever it may be for each of my brothers and sisters here. We just say that you're our hope. You're our hope alone. We don't have other recourse. We don't have alternates if you don't perform to our demands. You are Lord and you are life, and we come to you and we place our hope and trust in you alone. And everyone who agrees says,
Amen.
Amen.